Okay, children, you can slip out to Camp Hope if you like. Let me take a moment to pray about a couple of things that come to mind. Michelle travels to California for her father's memorial service on Wednesday. The service is on what day, Michelle? Friday? Friday, okay. We'll be praying for her. I talked to Jeff this morning. His wife is in the throes of serious chemotherapy. It didn't start till Wednesday, I think, in the afternoon. And she has 7 days of inline dripping stuff for 24 hours a day for the next 7 days. She's in the midst of that right now. And then she's off for a couple of days, and then she's got a three-day thing, which is more intense than that. And then she's off for another couple of days, then she has 15 minutes of just wicked, nasty stuff to kill what's going on in her leukemia. The doctor's quite confident that they will make progress, kill everything, and then they'll get into that window where she's in remission. She has to have checks and so forth, bone marrow checks and so forth. So that's all in the mix of this. Jeff's probably going to come home tomorrow just for a day because he has to work a little bit. He's going back down again. So please be in prayer for Sandy and Jeff. It's a wearisome thing. He said he almost lost her 2 days ago or whatever. It was just nip and tuck all the way. Please be in prayer for him and for Sandy and so forth. I'm thinking there's one other thing I want to mention. It's just over my head right now. But let me pray for those two things, and then we'll start. Father, thank you for a healer, God. Nothing gets past you. I pray, Lord, that you'll heal the hearts of Michelle's family as they say goodbye to her daddy. And you'll heal the leukemia that's inside Sandy and give Sandy and Jeff many more years together. Just heal that situation. We don't have the power to step in. We wouldn't even know what to do. But we just trust you, Lord, for everything necessary to bring about true healing. Bless us now as we turn to your word. Use it to heal us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are in Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to begin reading in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. I have a couple of long sections of here where there's nothing on your fill-in sheets and so forth, but let me just read the text and then we'll jump into it. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. This is the seventh trumpet and the beginning of the third woe. When the seventh seal was broken, there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes, half an hour. Now we see exactly the opposite. The seventh trumpet is blown, and it's loud voices proclaiming, "The kingdom of this of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." In the midst of the 24 elders, they give thanks to God and declare his sovereign place in the universe as he confronts evil on the earth. Then the scene changes, and we see the Ark of the Covenant. And we all thought from Raiders of the Lost Ark that it was gone, they had taken away or whatever. It's still around. God knows exactly where it's at. Creation loves its maker and celebrates his sovereignty over it. Here we are confronted with three moments that beg inquiry. And I'm going to give you the three questions I'm going to deal with this morning. The first one, and I'll come back, and they're already on your insert. What can we make of the loud voices and the cry regarding the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And I think that this is the critical piece of this little short text. That's the essence of it. So we're going to talk about the kingdom of God at length this morning. What does that mean? Second, why have the 24 elders resurfaced, declaring that God's time has come with wrath on wickedness with his ready reward? So they're speaking, look at the end of verse 17. We give thanks to you, O Lord, O God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. I think that is a significant statement in regards to the kingdom of God. The third question, what can we make of the scene where the Ark of the Covenant is exposed and celebrated? All right? Once again, let's review where we were. And I'm going to do this every time we get to this just because there's so much detail that stacks like this. And I want us to not miss the big picture of what's going on, okay? So let me just review this. John sees the resurrected Christ in all of his glory in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3. He has seven letters to the seven churches. And in chapter 4, John is called up to heaven. And the beginning of a scene, a vision, starts in chapter 4 and runs through chapter 9. In this vision, the Lamb approaches God the Father and takes a sealed scroll from his hand. It has seven seals on it, and the first four seals are the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The fifth seal unpacks souls that are under the altar crying out for justice. And the sixth seal results in a great earthquake. So that's all going on in the first six seals. A narrative interlude follows and explains who will stand during these great trials. And we have 144,000 Jews and a multitude of Gentiles. That's chapter 7. The seventh seal announces seven trumpets. The first four trumpets bring fire and destruction on the physical creation. The fifth trumpet, we call it the first woe, is a plague of locusts inflicting 5 months of non-fatal suffering on the earth. And the sixth trumpet, the second woe, was a horde of demons who kill one-third of lost mankind. Chapter 11, verse 14. A second narrative interlude follows with two more scenes. The first scene is a mighty angel with a scroll in his open hand. And the second one showcases those two appointed witnesses who witness for 42 months on the earth, and then they're killed by the beast who comes out of the pit. And that completes the second woe. What follows is our text, the seventh trumpet. And it eventually reveals the bowls of God's wrath that result in the end of the age and the new creation. In chapters 10 and 11, John seems to have returned to earth to continue the first vision. So those are the three important questions that I just mentioned to you. We'll get to those eventually, but we're going to start with the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is something that we should understand, and that means we need to see it through the eyes of Scripture, and especially through the words of Jesus. And a good place to start is Matthew 13. You should kind of connect that in your brain. That should be part of your understanding of the kingdom of God. Jesus spoke directly to that. The kingdom of God is, and then he gave seven parables that describe the kingdom of God. So what are we talking about right here? Jesus uses parables. Here's one theologian who defines the kingdom of God. The primary idea of the kingdom of God in Scripture is that of the rule of God's established is of God established and acknowledged in the hearts of sinners by the powerful regenerating influence of the Holy Spirit. ensuring them of the inestimable blessings of salvation, a rule that is realized in principle on earth, but will not reach its culmination until the return of Jesus Christ. It's a long definition, but that's a very good one. Lands on the major points. Matthew 13, Jesus is teaching his disciples first in a public place, and then in a private place. And he explains his use of parables in this teaching in verses 10 through 17 of chapter 13. Chapter 13 has seven parables, and you will know these just as I kind of cascade through them real quickly here. First of all, there's the parable of the four soils. And exposes things to his disciples, and he hides other things from the people around him. Those who believe and those who don't believe and reject the gospel of salvation. Most parables illuminate the nature of the kingdom in Jesus' ministry life, writes one commentator, and the appropriate response to Jesus' announcement of it. How should we respond to the coming kingdom of God? So Jesus uses parables to reveal the kingdom. Second, parables picture real life situations, and from then we are challenged to draw moral and spiritual insights and lessons from those particular parables. Therefore, parables should be understood in the context of the kingdom of God. Most parables bring light onto the kingdom of God or our response to it. One more thing, parables make a central point, but there can be minor points. And the longer the parable, the more likelihood that there's minor points. When there's in Matthew 13, there's some really long parables and there's some really short ones. The real short ones have a single point. It's our job just to figure out what they are. Let's go back to Matthew 13, the parables in succession. The first one is the parable of the soils. And the kingdom is not a top-down imposition. It's literally one person at a time. But a story that takes time for people to receive, and there are four kinds of receptions. The kingdom literally grows one person at a time. Secondly, in the second parable, we learn that the kingdom of God has a natural element and a supernatural element. He talks about a field planted with wheat, and then someone comes in and plants tares. Well, they really look quite like the same. They're equal to each other from all appearances. The point is that in the kingdom of God, there's plenty of people who say that they're part of it, but they're really not. They're really not. We're learning this parable that judgment by God does not come now. It is delayed as the kingdom advances because of the field is the world, not the church. And we learn further in the New Testament that the church is often infiltrated by the world. Today's a perfect example of that. The third parable reminds us that the small beginning of the kingdom of God should not be despised. The future of its small beginnings will be very blessed. It's like a mustard seed. Very small beginning. The fourth and fifth parables talk about the value of the kingdom. Someone who finds something in a field somewhere, etc. Or a man who goes to the market and sees a pearl of great price, sells everything for it. It says the value of the kingdom is beyond anything that we personally own ourselves. The sixth parable reinforces the simple fact that at the end of the age there will be good and bad in the kingdom, and God will separate them all. It's not our job to separate them all. And finally, in the seventh parable, the committed disciple of the kingdom of God is able to view the old and the new part of the kingdom of God properly, and Jesus of the Gospels is that new part that many Old Testament people did not figure out. It can be confusing if we do not carefully separate the kingdom of God and the New Testament church. They are not the same. This is a manifestation of God's kingdom right here, but they are not equal to each other. The kingdom of God is way bigger than the church. I sometimes think that it's like The entire universe is all kind of twisted around and getting more and more messed up because of sin in this one little tiny location we call Earth. We messed this thing up completely. And the entire creation groans under the weight of it. But God's kingdom is still coming. And nothing's going to stop it. And sometimes we go crazy. Sin just runs rampant. And it destroys things. But God's kingdom's on its way. Go back to the text. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The rest of the universe is not troubled by all this nonsense, just something going on down here. Just something going here. It must be confusing. A couple of thoughts. The kingdom created the church. It was part of God's plan for our time. The church testifies that the kingdom of God, which is at the present moment, is primarily spiritual. But one day it's going to be physical. That's what these guys are talking about in this text right here. It's spiritual, but one day it's going to be physical. What makes the church an instrument of God for the advance of the kingdom of God? That advance is the work of the Holy Spirit that resides in the people of God, the church. The actual thing that drives this whole thing is the Holy Spirit. One theologian calls the church the custodian of God's kingdom because God gave us the keys, like every custodian has, all the keys. They have the keys so that people can enter the kingdom of God. So right now, a huge responsibility is on us, on me, to be a good key person, opening doors so people can come into the kingdom of God, see what we see, and embrace what we embrace. Finally, when Jesus returns, his rule will take on a greater physical presence, but for now it's primarily spiritual, and Jesus' return is central to what John is saying in the book of Revelation. His return absolutely matters that much. Let me give you two texts. And I have an inclination towards separating Israel from the church. There are plenty of people who want to weave them together. I sense that they're distinctly different in some regards. Here's two reasons why. First of all, Zechariah 12, verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, that's Jesus Christ, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. That has not happened yet. Israel has blown off the Messiah. They spent more than 2,000 years ignoring him, saying he's not our Messiah, we're looking for somebody else. How about Zechariah chapter 14, verse 8 and 9? On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name will be one. Something tells me that those two verses speak about the millennium that's coming, when God's really in charge and Israel is his servant. Again, during Jesus' ministry, the Jews did not see Jesus as their promised Messiah. So those two verses, at least to me, point to the millennium. A couple of more verses that come to mind, which are up there. Romans chapter 11, yet Paul reminds his readers, do not be arrogant towards the branches, speaking of Israel who was cut off. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember, it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Who's the root? Jesus Christ is the root. It's all rooted in him. And Paul says to the Romans, don't be arrogant about this. Speaking to the Gentile group that's in the church at Rome. Then you will say, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. That is true, he goes, that's true. They were cut off because of their unbelief. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear, writes Paul. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And then Romans chapter 11, verse 25 through 29. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. It's lasted for 2,000 years. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. As regards the gospel, Paul writes, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. God chose them eons ago, and he is not taking back that promise. It's a conundrum of things to understand. But that's what's behind all this stuff that's coming out of the kingdom is present in this text. This kingdom stuff is not new. God told Moses to speak to the Hebrews at Mount Sinai these very words. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have been what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the first time in the Old Testament where the word kingdom is used by God of his coming kingdom. He spoke those words specifically to the people at Mount Sinai. God has not abandoned that promise. He will see to it through the church age as the other priests are being raised up. You know the verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. From Satan's kingdom of darkness into God's kingdom of light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's Peter reminding us, his Gentile audience, all of us, that we stand in the kingdom of light right now. All of this lies behind the words of Revelation chapter 11, verse 15b. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's moving us, transitioning us from one thing to another. The spiritual kingdom, which is still rooted in our culture and in the church, to the physical kingdom, which is on the way, literally on the way now. I think this is the critical place in our text. At this point, the prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ, it's near, and he will establish the reign on earth, overtaking and leading the new kingdom of this world. That's what's coming. I think this is a critical juncture in the book of Revelation. This may be a reference to the coming millennial reign of Christ. And at this announcement, the 24 elders fall on their faces before God with verbal praise and acts of worship. Then comes the scene in verse 19. So I want to talk about those three questions. Let's jump in there. The first question, what can we make of the loud noises and the cry regarding the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of Jesus Christ in verse 15? And I just went through a big, long thing on the kingdom of God just to address that question, but let's answer it more specifically. One commentator writes, Revelation is a noisy book. 20 times we read of a loud voice as if the war of words on earth corresponds to a war of praise in heaven. With the loud praises of God and the declarations of his salvation drowning out all other rival voices. What's going on the earth in this text right here? Craziness. People just sinning away their days of grace. just wickedly pursuing stuff that God is passionately against. We live in some of those days today. It's just miserable in some locations. There is some expectation that what comes next is the third woe, but what is before us is shouting and praise. The kingdom is upon us, and those shouts are from the host of heaven. And they call back to the Old Testament words of Daniel chapter 2, especially verse 44. Let me read the verse to you. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. That's Daniel writing in chapter 4 about, and he's in the court of Nebuchadnezzar. There's a kingdom coming, he says, and it's unlike the one that you're presently part of, this physical kingdom. And Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. The early church looked forward to this day. In Acts chapter 4, listen to what Peter says. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan has predestined to take place. Verse 26 through 28. The Messiah, God's promised son, is right in front of them, and they killed him. The birth, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ launched in an internal kingdom led by the Holy Spirit and characterized by humility and passion for the good news, for sharing the good news. Revelation 11:15 is pointing us an important cog in the mission of God to physically reign on the earth, and that spiritual peace is quickly going to become a physical peace. And I think this text points me in that direction. Let's have a look at the second question. So that's what I think. Can we just back? Here we go. Second question. Why have the 24 elders resurfaced declaring that God's time has come for wrath on wickedness and that his reward is ready in verses 16 through 18? The elders have appeared a number of times prior to this event, but now they declare what is coming. What is coming? They must know and sense that God's done waiting, he's done preparing, he's ready to come. The eternal reign of the unified Godhead is about to take his seat in the heavenlies and smash all resistance. That rule is over three groups. Let's go back to the text. The 24 elders who sit on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and the saints." God's going to overwhelm the raging nations, and he's going to reward his servants, the prophets and the saints, both small and great, and he's going to destroy the destroyer. The third question. By the way, let me stop. Let me go back one moment. Look back at verse 17. "We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, who was and who is." What's missing there? And who is to come? Why do you suppose that's not in the text? He's coming. That's why it's missing. Okay? Jesus is on his way momentarily, and when he arrives, he is in charge, and everyone will get their punishment or reward. And the elders give thanks. By the way, that's the exact same word, eucharistotomoi, is the Greek word that we call the Lord's Supper. They are giving thanks because the death of Christ is now manifesting in the life of his people and his physical reign on the earth. It's literally around the corner. These throne worshipers find it impossible to not give thanks to God, who is finally bringing promised judgment on the table, on the tables of history. And that means that Jesus is about to return. The prayers of the saints under the altar during the seven seals, the fifth seal, are about to be answered. In some regard, it is sad that the reign of God begins with the judgment of wickedness. But it is the nature of man to run from God into deeper and deeper evil and sinfulness. Our nature is such that God is always on the periphery, and our desires are always at the center of how we think about stuff. Psalm 2, verses 1 through 6 highlights defiant world leaders who rage against God. What's God's response to that? He just snickers. He laughs them to scorn. He is completely amused. Do they honestly believe they have any authority to stand up like that against me, the Creator? It says in one place, "Let us burst their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heaven laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" And the third question, what can we make of the scene where the Ark of the Covenant is exposed and seemingly celebrated in verse 19? God inhabits heaven, and his habitation is the temple, and in that temple the Holy of Holies is prominent and sacred. From the Old Testament, we learn that the Holy of Holies was the home of the Ark of the Covenant. In this scene, it appears. Hebrews tells us that the earthly tabernacle was the archetype of the heavenly temple, where God sits enthroned above the cherubim. This is a scene that points to a very near reality. God is on his way to establish the kingdom on earth, and the fear that Israel felt at the sight of God's Ark of the Testimony is now the fear of God's people as he comes to judge the living and the dead. But first, the living. Okay. Jesus and the kingdom of God, Matthew 36. He mentions that topic 36 times in Matthew, 14 times in Mark, 32 times in Luke, 6 times in John, chapter, 4 times in John, and after his resurrection in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. The kingdom of God is the topic. And Matthew 24 and 25 is about the kingdom of God in a grand way. The three parables of Matthew 25 are about my issues when Jesus returns. He's going to check in on me. And I'm going to be held accountable for what I've done. The last parable, he separates the sheep from the goats. Am I prepared with the 10 virgins, the 5 wise and the 5 foolish, and then the people who receive talents? What did you do with your talents? There's accountability coming. It's blasting at us at the very end right here. God's coming to hold everybody accountable. Matthew 26, verse 64 indicates that Jesus saw his return as the event that would be the beginning of the end of this age and the inauguration of the age to come. There were self-righteous Jews who thought they could bring in the kingdom by keeping the law, or others who thought they could bring it in by force. Jesus blew all those things away. That is not my stuff. I am not doing it that way. What Jesus did was call for repentance, and that meant submission in relationships and working around the structures of sinful society. He never tried to overthrow the Romans. He could have thrown those guys out of there in a heartbeat. That was not his program at all. There would be suffering and martyrdom, healing and ministry as the kingdom emerged. Jesus called his disciples to follow him and be more suffering servants like Isaiah 53 describes him. You know, when I was a kid growing up, the people in our family said, "Mark, you can do whatever you want to except for two things. You can't be a lawyer." I don't know what that was about. "And you shouldn't be in the ministry." Where did they get that idea from? Some of it comes out of this text. Jesus' ministry was not about changing society. What did lawyers try to do? Change society. Stay out of the ministry. It's too difficult, etc., etc. Just work in your little small circles. You know how God brings in his kingdom? One person at a time, just doing God's will, where you work, where you serve, behind the scenes, functioning as salt in a rotting place. Revelations uses the kingdom six times, I think. Yeah, six times. Twice in this first chapter. In the first chapter. And establishes that God in Christ Jesus will and is establishing his kingdom on earth. A kingdom in which we are priests in God's rule as we patiently await the fulfillment of God's promises that began in the Old Testament. It's repeated again in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. And this is the first, this place marks the final step to bringing in the kingdom in a physical way. This particular location right here. So this is like an announcement. A trumpet blows, and the announcement is the kingdom of this world is now becoming the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is a critical announcement in the text. Nevertheless, this seventh trumpet, as long as it should indicate to those who are alive that the arrival of Jesus Christ is very, very near. And that first means the judgment of evil. Think about that first. We think that the trumpet means we get out of here. I don't see that in this text. This trumpet says judgment is upon us. And I think he's describing what's going to happen in the seven bowls of God's wrath. So let me ask you a question. Can God protect us? Can he protect me in the midst of what's coming? If he can't do that, then he's not God. He shouldn't be yours. He can protect us if we're still here. These verses summarize the end of history, as I think about them, and is connected with Revelation 10, verse 7, which says, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be revealed, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. History is literally his story. Not mine, not ours, not the church's, not Israel's. It's his story. And these short verses indicate that nothing will stop or interrupt his story and the way his story will play itself out at the end of time. So let me draw a couple of conclusions and we'll call this quits, okay? This seventh trumpet sets in motion events that culminate in the return of Jesus Christ and include the seven bowls of God's wrath. So that they all wrapped up into this thing right here. So what does that say? The next bunch of chapters from here till chapter 21 or so are all compressed under this last trumpet. Conclusion. The first advent of Jesus Christ was announced by a choir of angels in Luke chapter 2. And so it is in the second advent of Jesus when he returns, but this time with loud voices in heaven. This is a big celebration. These people are like, we have been waiting a long time. What's going on here? Oh, it started. Let's go. They're just excited that God is going to get justice. He's going to get justice. The change is subtle. In the first, Jesus brings his kingdom into a lost and dying world. And in this event, he overwhelms the lost and dying world with the kingdom of his righteousness. The temporal reign of sin, White writes one commentator, and the temporal nature of life in this sinful world will be replaced by an eternal Godhead, an eternal kingdom, and eternal life in glory for the faithful children of God. Next one. Verse 18. Look back at verse 18. The nations raged, but your wrath came. By the way, the word rage right there and the word wrath are the exact same words from the exact same root in the Greek text. Orge is the word. And it literally means the nations are raging against God. They just don't want him in charge. And God says, sorry, my wrath will destroy you. My wrath will bring you to your knees before me. There is a wicked wrath holding them accountable, and God's wrath against their sin are the same original word. There is wicked wrath and there is righteous wrath. And they war against each other in this text, literally. God's wrath is wholly righteous. When it comes, it will overwhelm evil and bring in eternal good. God hates all sin, and he will punish all sin, and that is not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he's not changing his mind. Okay? The omission of who is to come in that text right there, in this text, indicates that the final trumpet is a precursor to the return of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52, verse 7 says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That text speaks right into this one. Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day the Lord will be one and his name one. Exodus 15, 13 through 18 foreshadows the nature of Revelation 11, verses 14 through 19. God cared for his people as they traveled to the promised land. It's a fascinating story. Manna every day. Sometimes meat came out of the skies. All kinds of water when they needed water. He took care of them all the time. At least 600,000 people plus their dependents. So this is quite a serious mob. And at the end of time, he returns to care for his people once again. As before them lies the eternal promised land. These two texts kind of reflect on each other. God's going to get us into the promised land. It is possible that the sevenfold trumpets. When was the last time that seven trumpets blew? When the walls of Jericho came crashing down, all seven trumpeters blasted away. And one commentator speculates, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it makes sense to me. This is the seventh trumpet. And all the walls that keep God out of this culture and everything else, they're all coming down. They're all going to crash down, and God's going to be completely in charge. All their nonsense is just going to be blown up. Because God's going to bring his people to the promised land. He did it one time on the earth. He's going to do it this time for all the earth, not just for a small group of people called Israelites. So let me just make one more comment and then we'll close. Revelation 12 through 14, which comes next, functions as a digression or a momentary reversal that takes us back to the seventh trumpet via a different point of view. So it seems like John, and I've done a little bit of reading on this. I'm not done yet. But John's, in our text up to this point, it's God looking down and seeing what's going on. Now we're going to take a view from Satan's point of view. What is he seeing? How God has stepped into human history. Think about this. If it's his story, and it is, it's God's story, and he's going to bring it about, wouldn't you expect that he would step in? Because at the end of history, he's going to be very present. If we don't have his righteousness applied to us, we're on the wrong side of his story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And I pray, Lord, if anyone's here without Christ, today will be a day of salvation. You will open their hearts. They will hear the voice, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I pray that you'll bring them to salvation. Thank you that the future is a blessed place. Maybe not next 6 months, but when time stops and you return, it'll be a blessed place. I'm not certain if we're going to be here or we're going to be gone, but the future is a blessed place. And I pray that everybody who can hear me right now is part of that host that will reign with you. And we will live for eternity in heaven with you. Anticipate a 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. I don't have all those details connected properly, but they're in there somewhere. I pray that you will use your people this week, people from our church, in this school up the street, in our neighborhoods, just to spread the good news, to be kingdom people who see beyond the smallness of our own personal lives and speak truth into the life of people that you're bringing across our path. Thank you for being our God, for being so in charge. I pray that you'll come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen.